The sermon text this morning is Malachi chapter 1, verses 6 through 14. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear, says the Lord of hosts, to you, O priests, who despise my name? But you say, how have we despised your name? By offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor, says the Lord of hosts? And now entreat the favor of God that he may be gracious to us with such gifts from your hand. Will he show favor to any of you, says the Lord of hosts? Oh, that there were among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense will be offered to my name, a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts, but you profane it when you say that the Lord's table is polluted, and its fruit, that is, its food, may be despised. But you say, what a weariness this is. And you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. You bring what has been taken by violence, or is lame or sick, and this you bring as an offering. Shall I accept that from your hand, says the Lord? Cursed be the cheat who has made a male in his flock and vows it, and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Thank you, Bobby. Would you please pray with me? God, the greatness of your name and proclaiming it is what I want to see and do this morning. Holy Spirit, I need your help, and everyone who's here needs your help to receive your word. So, God, we pray that you would be active, glorifying yourself, making your word plain, and giving us hearts to receive it, to hear it, and obey it to the glory of Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen. Amen. Well, good morning. If you are a guest with us, hello. My name is Nathan Smith. I'm one of the pastors here, and this morning I have the joy of both leading in musical worship and of preaching, and reason being, as Steve mentioned in his prayer, that Jason Myers, one of the other pastors here, his father passed away this week, and so he asked me if I would preach, and I'm glad that I have the opportunity, though not glad for the circumstance, but I'm glad to be preaching this morning. And this morning we're going to be continuing on in the book of Malachi that we've just started preaching through. It's an Old Testament book of prophecy. This is our third week in this book. And the section of Malachi that Bobby just read from, if you're paying attention, you notice that it's directed to the priests. It's directed to those within the nation of Israel, this tribe, the Levites, and this particular family who were chosen as priests to offer sacrifices to God. And hearing that it's directed to the priests might, for some of you, be a little bit of an obstacle. Like, okay, so it's interesting, sort of, but how does that really apply to me? Because this is directed to the priests. And hopefully, if you have a hard time understanding how it applies to you, it's not because you want to reject God's word, but hopefully it's just a sincere desire to apply scripture correctly, and you know that not everything in the Old Testament applies directly to us. And so I want to just try to remove a couple of obstacles as we get started. In case you have that objection, in case you're wondering, how does something that's directed to these priests thousands of years ago really have anything to do with me today? And so you might have that objection. You might say, well, we're not priests. And so at best, this passage today probably applies to pastors, because pastors are the leaders in the church. And so if it applies to anybody, it applies to pastors. Well, actually, pastors are not the New Testament equivalent of the Old Testament priests. That's an easy mistake to make. I was invited to speak about church planting a couple of weeks ago for a VBS. And so I spent some time, because I was on the team of pastors that helped to plant this church. And so this church that has supported us for 8 years asked if I would come and talk to these kids about church planting. And so I spent a lot of time teaching kindergartners through fifth graders about church planting, explained what the church is and what a pastor does and what it means to plant the church, which is really, I said, planting the gospel, and the church is not a building, it's people, and went through all this. And of course, that was my main emphasis. Look, I just want you kids to understand that the church is not a building, it's people. And then I gave time for questions at the end, and of course, in every group that I taught. So you build churches? Well, the church isn't a building, right? Yeah, well, my brother's building a church on a mission trip. Okay. So I was not encouraged by my ability to communicate to kids, but also in those Q&A times, in the same group, two boys asked me, so what's it like to be a priest? It's like, not exactly a priest. I assume they were, well, actually, so the one kid asked, and I tried to explain, well, I'm a pastor, and here's what pastors do. We share the gospel, we minister the gospel to people, different than priests. And then another boy immediately almost raised his hand and said, so what do you do all day as a priest? I kill animals. That's what I do. No, I think they're from Catholic backgrounds, and so that you know, there's an understandable kind of confusion, but pastors are not the New Testament equivalent of Old Testament priests, and so this passage doesn't apply specifically to us, and more importantly, for all of you. Here's the answer to that objection. It's that all believers are part of a new priesthood established in Christ. 1 Peter chapter 2 tells us this. That says, as you come to Christ, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, that's all Christians, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So this is, the whole church is now a royal priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices to God through Christ. So that's one objection, possibly. Another objection might be that, well, okay, so we're all priesthood, but these verses are all about sacrifices. We don't offer sacrifices anymore. Christ was sacrificed once, right? For all believers, and that put an end to the sacrificial system. And to that I would say, yes, Christ's sacrifice is that defining sacrifice that atones for our sins. It allows us to come into the presence of God without fear. But that was true for Old Testament believers as well. The Apostle Paul tells us that their faith, when they offered sacrifices in faith, their faith looked forward to the ultimate sacrifice of Christ. And so for us as New Testament believers, our faith looks back on the sacrifice of Christ. And there's no longer a sacrificial system that ended with Christ. But we do, as a royal priesthood of believers, we do sacrifice. Our whole life is to be lived as a sacrifice that points back to the sacrifice of Christ. The Apostle Paul says this in Romans 12:1. He says, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. And so we are a priesthood. We offer our lives as a sacrifice to God. And so I hope that that helps you to receive the next couple of messages, because this one today and the one next week, they're both from passages that speak directly to the priesthood. And so I hope that you can receive this, not just as some interesting information about something and a group of people that happened a long time ago, but if you are a believer, this, I pray that you can receive it as God's word to you today. And so just a reminder, or if this is your first week with us in this series, just want to give you a brief kind of review of the setting of the book, the historical setting, and kind of the moral setting. And if you want to know more about this, we put together a worship book. It has a lot of information helping us to understand the context, the historical context, and the biblical context of this book. So I think there are still some of those available. Ask Pastor Steve if you need a worship book. Yeah? We'll get you one. If you want a worship book, write it on one of the cards and we will make sure that you get one. But anyway, the historical setting is that God's people had been judged, sent to Babylon. Here in this time period, they're back from exile. They're back in Babylon. But as a nation, they're not important. They don't have any influence. They're not wealthy. They're kind of just a backwater province in the Persian Empire. They're not seeing the blessing that God had promised to them. And here in this book, in Malachi, Israel is blaming God for their lack of status, their lack of influence, their lack of prosperity. And when God tries to help them see that actually they are the problem, they respond with a bunch of different arguments. And as we'll see today, their bored, half-hearted worship, it betrays that they really have begun to think very little of God and that their hearts are in a terrible condition spiritually. And what's happened so far in Malachi chapter 1, we're only a few verses into it, but God has reminded his people of their special status, that he has rescued them, that he has made them his beloved children only because of grace. And they respond with, "Really? What have you done for me lately?" And instead of slapping them, God reminds them, "No, I have demonstrated my love for you. Remember, I told you that you were going to be sent into exile as a form of discipline, but I promised that you would not be destroyed, but that you would be brought back, and you have been brought back. And not only that, I've destroyed one of your closest enemies, one of your most threatening enemies. I'm protecting you. I'm caring for you as beloved children." And so they may not see it. They may not remember it. They may not appreciate it, but God has been faithful. And so really the Israelites are acting like spoiled brats. They're just ungrateful for what God has done for them. Ungrateful that they are in relationship with him. And that theme continues on here in verse 6 of chapter 1. God is speaking through Malachi and he's lovingly trying to help the priests to see how and why they need to repent. He's trying to show the priests that they are putting the nation back in the path of discipline again. And they argue. So they start this argument, and in response, there are three main things that God tells them in this passage. God says, first, "I reject half-hearted, reluctant worship." He says, "You are dishonoring and slandering me when you give me your leftovers as worship." And he says, "I will be worshiped the way that I deserve by wholehearted, eager worshipers." That is going to happen. So those are the three main things that God says to the priests in this passage. And these actions and these attitudes that the Lord is rebuking his people for are actions and attitudes that all of us are in constant danger of falling into. When God doesn't bless us the way that we think he should, and that's not necessarily in material blessings, that could be in relationships, or even in our relationship with God, if we feel like I'm not feeling the presence of God the way that I used to, I'm not experiencing the joy in my salvation the way that I used to. When these things happen, we're often quick to just blame God. Now, we might take a quick glance at our lives and say, "Well, I'm reading my Bible every day. I go to Piney Family sometimes. I show up for worship on Sundays. I even serve on one of the teams at church. Heck, I even give God a little bit of my hard-earned money. And try not to cuss. Don't drink, smoke, or chew, or go with girls that do. And so I think I'm doing all right. I'm holding up my end of the bargain." And so we go through a checklist of good behaviors, whatever those are for us. And if we think we're holding up our end of the bargain, we kind of subtly start to assume, "Well, I'm doing all right, so there must be something wrong with God. He's not blessing me the way that I feel like I should be blessed, and I'm doing okay. So the issue is with God, You think he's not being faithful. He's not keeping his promises. He's not paying attention. Or he's not really powerful enough to be involved in my life. Or we might start thinking, maybe he just doesn't even care. And if that happens, our doubt, our self-pity starts to grow. Our view of God slowly begins to diminish. Our love for God grows lukewarm. And we start to simply go through the motions of religious activity. But the truth is, there's never anything wrong with God. If you're his child, God is always loving, always faithful, always powerful, always wise, always attentive, always more for you than you are for yourself. That's what is true. And if your love for God is growing cold, the problem isn't with God, it's with your heart. And so these verses in Malachi this morning, they teach us that. They confront us, they rebuke us. But then they also comfort us. The main message in these verses is that God is saying he's only honored by our worship when we give him our first and best from a heart of love and gratitude. God is only honored by our worship when we strive to give him our first and best from a heart of love and gratitude. And so the first thing that we see in this passage is that God is really concerned with our hearts. What we do, our actions, that does matter. And we'll see why in just a little bit. But first, God addresses the heart. And so if you have your Bible, I invite you to find Malachi real quick if you're not there already. And go to chapter 1 and read in verse 6. It says, "A son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I'm a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name?" So the first thing that God is pointing out here is a wrong attitude of the heart. The priests don't honor him as father. They don't serve him or fear him as a master. And it's because, in fact, they despise the name of God in their hearts. He says, "Oh, you priests who despise my name." And now in our context, to despise someone's name may not seem like a big deal. So they didn't like God's name. What's the big deal about that? Well, in ancient times, someone's name represented who they were. And so when God says, "You're despising my name," he's saying, "Priests, you are despising me. You despise me in your hearts. You who are called to serve in this place of worship and to honor me the most, you're despising me in your hearts." And God points this out to them again in verse 13, if you look down there. He's talking again about how they're offering these profane offerings. And in verse 13, he says, "But you say, what a weariness this is, and you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. You bring what's been taken by violence or is lame or sick, and this you bring as your offering? Shall I accept that from your hand, says the Lord?" So if you can picture this, the priests were to receive offerings from the people, and then they were to sacrifice them, burn them on the altar. And it seems like the picture that we have here of this happening is people bringing offerings, and the priests are like, "Are you serious? Another stinking offering? I got to kill another animal. I got to cut it up. I got to clean it. I got to put it on the altar and burn it." Pfft, ugh. And all parents, we recognize this attitude, right? Well, for one thing, because we were kids ourselves at one point, but we know this attitude. The eye roll, the muttering, "Okay, fine, I'll do this." But I love that he says, "And you snort at it," because that just tells me that that's timeless. It's just a timeless, nonverbal comment. And it reveals what? It reveals a disobedient heart. It's revealing a disobedient heart. Yeah, they were still obeying, but they were doing it at a bare minimum. And they were doing it with a terrible attitude because they really had no respect, no reverence for God. And so we see how God responds to that. He rejects their offerings and he rejects their prayers for blessing. Look at verse 9. It says, "And now entreat the favor of God that he may be gracious to us. With such a gift from your hand, will he show favor to any of you, says the Lord of hosts." And so I think it would have been helpful if there were some quotation marks here, because I think what, as Malachi is speaking this word from the Lord, I think it's kind of like he's having a conversation with himself. You know how you do that when you're telling a story, you kind of tell both sides of it. And so I think what he's doing is saying, he's putting kind of words in the mouth of the priest in verse 9. Now entreat the favor of God that he may be gracious to us. We've made these offerings, and so now let's all pray and ask that God would bless us. And the Lord responds and says, with such a gift from your hand, will he show favor to any of you? That's God speaking through his prophet. So God's saying, I don't receive your prayer. I don't receive your offering. So he asked that question, will God really receive it? It's a rhetorical question. But then he goes on and makes this shocking statement in verse 10. Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the door, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. So it's like, in case you were too dense to pick up on the answer to that rhetorical question, will I accept an offering? God says, no, I will not accept an offering from your hand. No. And to understand why that's really significant, we need to understand a bit about the Jewish sacrificial system. So in the covenant that God had established with Israel through Moses, he set up this system of sacrifices that enabled them to have an ongoing relationship with him despite their sin. And we can sometimes miss that in the Old Testament. We start reading in Leviticus about all these sacrifices. We can think, why was God so demanding back then? Why did he make him bring all these sacrifices? And we shouldn't read the Bible that way, because actually the sacrificial system was a gracious gift from God. It allowed them to stay in relationship with him and not be destroyed when they disobeyed him. God made it very clear what his commands were, but he also graciously provided a way that when they disobeyed those commands, they could still be in a right relationship with him. And so, if you remember the history of Israel, God had graciously rescued them out of Egypt. He brought them to himself. He preserved them in the wilderness. And that, in the language of the ancient times, it was called redemption. God said, I've redeemed you out of Egypt. That means buying out of slavery, which essentially meant God now owned the people of Israel. And that wasn't just a thing for the Old Testament people of God. The Apostle Paul actually says the same thing about Christians in 1 Corinthians 6:20. He says, you were bought with a price. That price was the blood of Christ. You were bought with a Christ. And so God literally, in every sense of the word, owns his people. We belong to God in every sense of the word. Despite the fact that God owns his people and so deserves absolute obedience, God didn't demand perfection from Israel. He graciously set up this system of sacrifices so that they could continue in this relationship with him. And so what we sometimes miss is that the sacrifices were for the people. They weren't for God. They were for the people. They were to God, but they were for the people of God. So God gave Israel these sacrifices not because he needed something from them, but so that they would have a frequent reminder of God, his holiness, the seriousness of sin, and also that they would have a reminder of God's mercy and his goodness, that they would give thanks to him, that they would call upon him as their only hope, their rescuer. And so you could sum it all up by saying that the sacrifices were intended to stir up their faith, their trust in God. They were intended to help preserve them in the relationship that God had graciously brought them into. That was God's main purpose in establishing the sacrifices. And so we get back to Malachi, and God says through Malachi, I'm not accepting those sacrifices. Those sacrifices that I told you to give, I'm not accepting them from you. I wish that someone would just close the doors of the temple so these priests would stop making these lame sacrifices. He was saying something pretty shocking to them when he said that. He was warning them that their hearts were so far turned away from him, that the thing that was supposed to bring them close to him was actually driving a wedge in the relationship. That every time they brought a sacrifice in this kind of begrudging, bitter, bored manner, they were hardening their own hearts, and they were driving the wedge between them and God deeper and deeper and deeper. They were offending God. And God says, it would be better for you to stop already. Stop bringing these sacrifices. And this is a warning that we need to hear. Going through the motions of doing religious things with an ungrateful, begrudging attitude is a dangerous thing to do. We can become bitter or proud of all of our sacrifices, and that can just begin to drive us further and further from God rather than drawing us closer. See, we can put the label worship on anything that we want, but God doesn't receive anything as worship that's given out of a faithless, pouting, reluctant heart. And God's deepest concern for you is your heart. You can't despise God in your heart and honor him with your actions, regardless of what label you put on your actions. God's deepest concern is for your heart. But let's not make the mistake of assuming that because God cares most deeply about our heart, that our actions don't really matter. He also cares about our actions because our actions will eventually reveal the condition of our heart. If our heart isn't worshipful towards God, it will show up in God-dishonoring actions sooner or later. And that's what's happening with the priests of Malachi's day. These sacrifices, they are supposed to reflect a worshipful attitude of the heart, right? And God gave them certain requirements for these sacrifices. The sacrifices were intended to remind them of God's holiness and worthiness. And so God required that they bring the very best of all that they had. He gave them some very strict stipulations. If you're bringing an animal sacrifice, don't bring an animal that's sick. Don't bring an animal that's blind or lame or has, don't bring something that's already been killed or maimed by wild animals, it's torn up. And the reason that he did that was that the value of the animal sacrificed was intended to be a demonstration of the value of the God that they were offered to. So the value of the animal sacrifice was intended to be a demonstration of the value of the God that they were sacrificed to. So bringing the best animals to sacrifice was a way of saying to one another as they worship and to saying to other nations who knew of their worship practices, they were supposed to be declaring, our God is the best God, so we bring the best things to him. But when we fast forward again to Malachi's day and look at what was actually happening at that point, it was something much different. Start reading in verse 6 again. God says that the priests are despising his name. They argue and say, how have we despised your name? What are we doing? That's so terrible. God says in verse 7, by offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? And God reiterates this down in verse 11. He says, for from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense will be offered to my name and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you profane it when you say that the Lord's table is polluted and its fruit, that is, its food, may be despised. The priests, as they accept any old thing from the people to be sacrificed, they're belittling God. That's what he's saying. They're accepting lame, blind, sick animals as sacrifices, and they don't think it's a big deal. And God says in verse 6, hey, priests, you're despising my name. You're telling a lie about me when you accept these second-rate, leftover kind of offerings. You're slandering me by treating me as though I'm not worth anything. That's what you're proclaiming to the people as they come. And then in verses 11 and 12, he points out how big that lie is. He says, look, my name's going to be great among the nations. I will be praised, proclaimed among the nations. This is who I am. I'm the sovereign Lord over all of history. I will be one day recognized as the true God. I will be worshipped not only by Israel, I will be worshipped by every nation. And yet, priests, when you accept these second-rate offerings from people and tell them that it's okay, what you're telling them is that I'm not even worth being worshipped in Israel. And then to drive his point home, God gives them an example in verse 8. In the second half of the verse, he says, try presenting that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor, says the Lord of hosts? He says, try giving this kind of junk to the governor and see if that earns you any points. This would be kind of like saying, hey, if you want a promotion at work, why don't you invite your boss over to your house for a nice meal and then pull out some crusty, moldy leftovers, feed them to your boss, then ask for that promotion and see if you get it. Obviously, it's not going to happen. And for them, and God using the example of the governor, see, the governor was the overseer that was appointed by the Persian government to rule over the region that Israel was a part of. And so he could have quite a bit of influence on Israel, particularly economically. He could have some influence and power over them. So they could try to kind of, you know, suck up to him a little bit, bring him gifts, hoping that he would give them a little bit more, a little more of the trade traffic or whatever it might be, ease up on their taxes. But the governor was far less powerful than the Persian king, who was king over many governors, and the Persian king was actually king over other kings as well. And that's God's point in verse 14. In verse 14, God says, in the second part of the verse, he says, for I am a great king. And that would actually be better translated, I am the great king. Because God is reminding his people here that he's not a governor. He's not even just a king. He's not even a king over lesser kings like the Persian king is. No, Yahweh, their God, is saying, I am the great king, the king over all other kings, the one king who controls and limits the power of any other ruler, any other power on the earth, the only king who has the ultimate power to bless you or curse you. That's who I am. And so God says, by bringing me your leftovers, you're betraying the fact that in your minds, in your hearts, you think of me as less than the governor. Your worship isn't honoring me. It's actually demeaning and degrading to me. When you attach my name to what you're doing, you're dragging my name through the mud. And church, God is still dishonored by this kind of worship. God is dishonored when we present our lives to him as a living sacrifice, and what we bring him are our leftovers. God's greatness isn't proclaimed by our lives when what we offer him of our time, our resources, our affection is only what we think we can spare. God's greatness demands that our whole life be surrendered to him. And it's not only that he takes priority, like, well, okay, if I have my quiet time first in the day, then I've prioritized God above everything else, and so that's what God is asking of me. That's not what God asks of us. God commands us to love him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, which means that God deserves the first and best of everything that we do, not just certain religious kind of activities. God's glory demands that we don't withhold a single area of our life from his rule. That's everything from how we are entertained, to how we are dressed, how we spend our money. God deserves to be honored in all of these things, every area of life, big or small. And that's what the Apostle Paul was talking about in 1 Corinthians in 10:31 when he said, whether you eat or you drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. Surrendering your whole life over to the rule of God so that he is glorified. And so I just ask you today, what do people see when they look at your life? If you're a parent, what do your kids see when they look at your life? What do they see you valuing? What do they see you honoring? Do they see you giving your first and best to God simply because he's worth it? And for all of you, brothers and sisters, what does your life say about God? Does it say something true about God? Is your aim that your life will be a pleasing sacrifice to God? That serving, giving, loving, and dying to yourself will happen in your life just in order to display his greatness? Or are there areas of your life that you're just refusing to submit to him in? Are you dishonoring Jesus by claiming his name and yet giving him nothing but leftovers? And these kinds of questions, they should sober us, because none of us perfectly display the worth of God in our actions or in our hearts. And if it were only up to us, we would constantly be in the same condition that the priests were in Malachi's day, despising God in our hearts, constantly showing the attitude of our heart by giving God our leftovers. If it was just up to us, that's where all of us would be all the time. But even in this passage where God is rebuking sin, he's calling us to repentance, he also offers us good news. So let's look again at verse 11. And in verse 14, God says the same thing. But in verse 11, God makes this statement. He says, "For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations." That's God's way of saying, everywhere, all the time, one day, my name will be great among the nations. And in every place, incense will be offered to my name, and a pure offering. Not like the impure offering that you're giving, but a pure offering. "For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts." And in verse 14, again, he says, "I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations." See, the good news is that God didn't leave his reputation, the proclaiming of his glory, he didn't leave it just up to the wills of weak, wayward people. God proclaims, "My name will be great among the nations." He declared that it would happen, that people from nations outside of Israel would worship him, and God had already set a plan in motion to make that happen. And that plan was to send Jesus into the world to make worshipers. Do you remember what Jesus said in John 4 to the woman at the well? They got into kind of a religious discussion, and he said, "Listen, the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him." He was saying what God was saying back in Malachi, that God said, people are going to worship me truly, rightly, from the heart in all nations. And Jesus said, that time has come. That's happening now. God's been seeking them, and it's happening right now because I've come. Jesus came to fulfill God's plan to bring people from every nation into the people of God and to make them wholehearted, eager worshipers of the God of Israel. And the incredible thing, I don't know how often you stop and think about this, but we are evidence that that happened. We are evidence that what God said in Malachi actually happened, that that prophecy came true. We are those among the nations. I don't know if any of us are from the nation of Israel here. I don't think so. So we are those among the nations. God fulfilled his word. We are the evidence that God's word is true, that his power is unending, that he can do what he says he will do. God said his name would be great among the nations, and it is, and it's ever increasingly so. And the really incredible thing is that God didn't say, my name will be great among the nations, and then he brought an army of angels in to bring everyone under submission, making people bow before him. God has brought praise to his name through grace. He did it through the sacrifice of his son, atoning for our sins, redeeming us from our slavery to sin, giving us new hearts by the power of the Spirit. God has been so gracious. And so when we hear a word from the Lord that confronts us for our wayward hearts and our weak worship, we don't simply have to go, "Oh, it's right. I'm terrible. I gotta change." And just try to muster up the strength to do it. That's not what God calls us to do. That doesn't work. For true repentance to happen, we have to lean into God's grace even more. We have to remember how much grace God has given us. Do you do that? Do you ever stop and think, man, I'm bad now, but how terrible, how wretched, how depraved would I be if it weren't for God's grace? Where would I be? You should stop and think about that from time to time, because it's remembering and savoring the grace of God that makes us eager to worship him with all that is in us. It makes us yearn to show his greatness to the utmost in every way that we can, in every area of our lives, because we realize we don't deserve any of the good gifts that we have been given. We don't deserve the next breath. It's when we're amazed that we're forgiven and accepted by God that giving our lives as a living sacrifice for the glory of God, it becomes a thing of joy. It's not a burden. God confronts us with our sin, not so that we'll just simply feel guilty or even so that we'll simply try hard to change. He does command us to make every effort to change, but he confronts us with our sin so that we see once again that we have no hope but to throw ourselves on his mercy. And he gives us that mercy because of Christ. And so when we're confronted with our weak, wayward hearts, when we're confronted with the fact that so many times, both in corporate worship and in our lives of worship, we become bored, we become apathetic, we start to doubt God's goodness. The comfort is, and the call is for us to throw ourselves again at the feet of the cross and say, God, I need your mercy again. You say it's new every morning. I need it again this morning and this morning and this morning. And then we say, God, would you change me by your power? Enable my efforts by the power of your spirit. Renew my heart again. And God will do it. He may not do it at the speed that we want it to be done, but God will be faithful to see his name made great among the nations. And that includes in our lives. And so for true believers, that's what communion is every week. Communion is an opportunity to again throw ourselves upon the mercy of God, to remember how great God's grace has been to us. God's grace has been incredible to us in the past if he's redeemed us out of sin and given us a new heart, but God's grace is sweet and beautiful and new for us each and every day. Each and every moment is grace. And so communion reminds us of that. The bread and juice are a picture of the body and blood of Christ that was sacrificed for us. They remind us also that when we sincerely and humbly seek to honor God through Christ, the blood of Christ covers over the imperfections, even in our sincere obedience, so that we can, as I read from 1 Peter earlier, we can offer up to God obedience, sacrifices that are pleasing and acceptable to him, because the blood of Christ makes them acceptable to God. And so if your faith is in Jesus and in his perfect sacrifice, if you're trusting in him as your great high priest, if you want to celebrate the grace of God with a sincere heart that desires to see God glorified in your whole life, then you may come and take the Lord's Supper here in just a few minutes. But I feel compelled to give this warning, this reminder, because God does in Malachi chapter 1, and it's reiterated again in 1 Corinthians. In verse 14 of this passage we've been looking at this morning, it says, "Cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it, and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished." The strongest word that God has in this passage is for those who would make a vow to him, say publicly, this was a public vow, they would say, "This is what I will do for God. This is how great he is." But they did it hypocritically because they brought something else. They brought something that was subpar. They didn't bring what they had vowed to bring. And God says, "I curse that," because it is an intentional hypocrisy, as if they could deceive God. They're deceiving others, but they're not deceiving God. And when it comes to taking the Lord's Supper, the Apostle Paul says something equally sobering in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. It says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever, therefore, eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world." Let a person examine himself then. This is what God is calling us to do. To not come hypocritically, to not go through religious motions, thinking that it's somehow going to make us right with God. If our heart is far from God, we're actually condemning ourselves by taking the Lord's Supper. It's only effective when we take it with a heart of faith. When we take it with a heart of sincere obedience. When we take it with a heart of repentance. And the call is not, well, if I feel like I've sinned, that I shouldn't take the Lord's Supper. What it says is, let a person examine himself and so eat the bread and drink of the cup. To do it with a sincere heart. To have a repentant heart. God's call is not, just stay away from this. God's call is repent. Examine yourself. Examine your heart of worship towards God. And if you've been taking it hypocritically, if you've been taking it just because it's what you feel like you should do to be right with God, you should repent. And any of the pastors would love to talk with you about this. During this communion time, Steve and Brian, if you would be in the back, two of our pastors are going to be in the back available to pray. I'll be up here. I would love to pray with you. But God's call is to repent, throw yourself on his mercy, and then take the Lord's Supper, trusting in Christ's perfect sacrifice for you. So I'm going to pray, and then for those who should come, I invite you to come. God, we thank you that you are perfect in wisdom. We thank you that you rebuke and correct, and you also comfort. And Lord, if I have in any way been unbalanced in what I've said this morning, I pray that your Holy Spirit will correct it in the hearts of those who hear. Lord, I pray that if there's anything untrue that was said, I pray that it would be seen as untrue. But God, I pray that what is true from your word would be heard and received, and that it would lead us to lives that give you so much glory, God. That each day our lives would proclaim your worth. Jesus, we thank you for your perfect final sacrifice so that we can come to God knowing that he loves us, is for us, and is defending us. Jesus, we pray that you would be glorified through this communion time, and we pray in your name. Amen. Amen. You can come when you're ready.